You've probably heard of the Mr. Men books, a series of children's books by Roger Hargreaves that began in 1971, and the books feature characters with names such as Mr. Tickle and Mr. Happy, whose personalities and physical attributes are based upon their names. Now, one of the characters in that series of books is Mr. Perfect. And as you can imagine, Mr. Perfect always gets everything just right. Now, when I look at Hebrews chapter 11, I'm tempted to think that it's full of Mr. and a few Mrs. Perfects. They always get everything just right. But the truth is, they didn't. The passage that we're going to focus on today is verses 7 to 12 of chapter 11, and it focuses in on Noah and Abraham as examples of faith. And from the biblical accounts of the lives of these men, we know that on occasion they did fail. We know that they made mistakes. We know that they did sin. But the writer of Hebrews gives no indication of the flaws of either of these men in this passage. So how then do we reconcile the flaws of Noah and Abraham with the rather pristine description of their faith that we find here in Hebrews 11? That's the key question that we need to answer if we're going to understand the point that our author is driving home in this passage. So today, we'll begin by considering the author's description of the faith of Noah and Abraham with the intention of identifying what he wants us to grasp about each of these great men. And then we'll see some of the flaws which other passages of Scripture reveal about them. And then finally, we'll aim to discover why the author left out any reference to the flaws of Noah and Abraham. And in the process, we'll see how the author's description is consistent with the message of the book of Hebrews. So, Hebrews 11 and verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. Noah lived in the last dark days before God destroyed the human civilization. As the opening verses of Genesis chapter 6 make clear, men were exceedingly wicked. Well, Noah was 500 years old when he had his children. He was 600 years old when the rains of the flood began. And after the flood, Noah lives another 350 years, dying at a ripe old age of 950. Now the author of Hebrews sums up Noah's life of 950 years in just one verse. And in his brief summation of Noah's life, the author's aim is only to convey that he was an example of faith. And he tells us a couple of things about Noah's faith. First of all, that God warned Noah of things that were unseen. And that's entirely consistent with what he had said in verse 1. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Now, just what was it that was not seen? Well, biblical scholars believe that before the flood, there had never been any rain. Now, that being so, neither Noah or his family, nor any who died in the flood, had seen rain before. That means that Noah was asked to build an ark for the protection of his family from something that he had never seen before. Secondly, by obeying God by faith, Noah was commended as righteous. God had made it known to Noah that the ark he was to build was the means by which he and his family would be rescued. And Noah, knowing that this was God's will, obeyed it by building it. You see, faith must lead to action, as it did here with Noah. You know, James in another place says that faith without works is dead. It's not that those works save us, but the works are the evidence that we've been saved. It's the evidence that we have faith. If we don't have the evidence, then is faith there? So as I said, 950 years of Noah's life summed up in one verse. You know, modern day autobiographies and biographies run into hundreds of pages. You know, and some of them, you know, you've seen sort of footballers and pop idols have written autobiographies even in their 20s, running into hundreds of pages. So an awful lot of Noah's life is passed over in order to tell us about the key components of faith. So just what is it that the author of Hebrews doesn't tell us about Noah? Are there no skeletons in his closet? Could a man who lived 950 years not have some failures in his life? Well, the Bible tells us of one failure for certain. Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 20. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took the garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father naked. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves would he be to his brothers." He also said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be the slave of Japheth." Now there's been quite a lot of discussion over the years about what seeing Noah's nakedness means. And I'm not sure that we can really get to the answer of what was intended here. But what is clear from the account was, it was a failure on Noah's part. He got drunk. And it involved something serious enough that two of his sons took special measures so that they would not see their father in this condition. A son who didn't take those special measures and saw his father naked, whatever that implies, was cursed through his son Canaan. But my point in all of this story is that while Noah was a man who was commended for his faith, he was not perfect. Let's move on to Abraham. Hebrews 11. And verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. So it's not surprising that Abraham gets a great deal more attention than Noah, for this patriarch was regarded as being the father of the faith by the Jews. And again, we're told several things here about Abraham's faith. Abraham obeyed God by leaving his homeland and going to a place God had promised, but a place that he had not yet made known to him. In other words, he didn't yet see it. Abraham sojourned in that land, living in it as a foreigner, but not possessing it in his lifetime. Abraham hoped for a city that was designed and built by God, a city that would last. And by faith, Abraham and Sarah bore the child that God promised, even though they were as good as dead as regards to bearing children. And it was through this child that God fulfilled his covenant promise to make Abraham's descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Now again, just what is it that the author of Hebrews doesn't tell us about Abraham? Are there no skeletons in his closet? Now, it's not at all inaccurate or dishonest for the author to say that Abraham left his homeland by faith and went on to a yet as unknown location, which God had promised him as an inheritance. But there's a good deal of information that's not included in that statement. It's inconceivable to think that the author excluded certain information in the futile hope that his readers wouldn't know about it. As Hebrew believers, they would have known about all of the unmentioned facts. Yeah, very well. Let's just remind ourselves of what some of these additional pieces of information are. And we'll begin right at the beginning, when God called Abram. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" Stephen was speaking against Moses and against God. To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people," God said, "and go to a land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. So Abram was in Ur when God called him. But what we read in Genesis doesn't sound like instant and complete obedience on his part. Let's have a look in Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11. We'll read from verse 27. Genesis 11 verse 27 says, "This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. And while his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarah was childless because she was not able to conceive. And Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarah, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. And Haran lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. So Abram set off for Canaan, but what happened? They came to Haran, and they decided to settle there. Genesis chapter 12, and verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now this passage reads like the instruction that God gave to Jonah. Remember in Jonah chapter 3, in the opening couple of verses, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message that I give you." And here we see that it is the second time that God had given Jonah this command to go to Nineveh and cry against a warning of judgment. And when we look at the account of Abraham's calling, the opening verses of Genesis chapter 12, it is not the first command that God gave him. In this well-known passage, it spells out the essence of the Abrahamic covenant. God repeats an earlier call that he had given to Abraham. And so what we see is that Abraham did not immediately leave his country and settle in the land that God would reveal to him, nor did he leave his relatives. The facts read something like this. It was Terah, Abraham's father, who seems to have led the family out of Ur, and they only went as far as Haran, where the family settled until Terah's death. Abraham's relatives were not left behind, for Terah, his father, was acting as the leader of the clan, and his nephew Lot tagged along as well. So this means that the Abrahamic covenant recorded in Genesis 12 in the opening three verses was declared by God when Abraham was living in Haran and not while he was living in Ur. So Abraham did not completely leave his relatives behind. He did not seem to assume the leadership that we would have expected, and his obedience was not immediate. Nevertheless, Abraham eventually obeyed God's commands, and he did this by faith. And of course, eventually we see Abraham exercising great faith in regard to the promised son, Isaac, when he was willing to sacrifice him at God's command. But that would be another 35 years after God's covenant promise in Genesis 12. And it's what happens in these intervening 35 years that the author of Hebrews chooses not to include in Abraham's faith. Abraham's first failure is recorded in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while, because the famine was severe. And he was about to enter Egypt, and he said to his wife Sarah, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." And when Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarah was very beautiful. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abraham well for her sake, and Abraham acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. So Pharaoh summoned Abraham. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abraham to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything that he had. Abraham's faith is far from strong. In this passage, he leaves the promised land and he went to live in Egypt. And there he fears for his own life, even though God had made great promises to him. And these promises presume that Abraham will live. But somehow he fears that God is not going to be able to protect him in Egypt beyond the borders of the promised land. So he instructs Sarah to tell a half-truth, in effect a lie, about her relationship to him. And in doing so, Abraham puts Sarah, the mother-to-be of the promised child, into Pharaoh's harem. And even Pharaoh could see the wrong in doing that. But nevertheless, God in his grace spared both Sarah's honour and Abraham's life. We think, well, hopefully the father of the faithful will have learned his lesson. But it wasn't the case. Genesis chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And for a while he stayed in Gerar. And there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she say also, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience. And so I have kept you from sinning against me. That's why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you and you will live. But if you do not return, you may be sure that you and all who belong to you will die." And early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all of his officials, and when he had told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never have been done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" And Abraham replied, "I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me. If you really love me, this is what you'll do. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" Well, this fame is even worse than the earlier one. First, Abraham should have learned his lesson earlier. He had already failed this way once before and been corrected for it. And even though he failed, God had protected Sarah and him. And second, Abraham now knows for certain that it is Sarah who is to become the mother of the child that God had promised them. And the time for Sarah to conceive is near. And yet, Abraham's feeble faith places his wife in the harem of yet another king, this time Abimelech. And then thirdly, this deception of passing Sarah off as his sister is not merely a failure that he had now repeated for a second time. This was a deliberate policy that Abraham had imposed upon Sarah. It was his normal practice. Wherever we go, this is what you're to do, didn't you, love? But there is yet another failure of Abraham's faith. This is recorded in Genesis 16. This time it is Sarah who urges Abraham to act contrary to his faith. And this failure occurs somewhere between the two failures that we just looked at. Genesis 16, verse 1. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go and sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." And Abraham agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. And he slept with Hagar, and she conceived. Now, even though there were all of these failings in Abraham's life, and quite possibly many more as well, the author of Hebrews is silent about them. Now, why is that? What should we learn from the author's silence regarding these failures? Well, first of all, we need to realize that all of these great heroes of the faith are not Mr. Perfect. We should acknowledge that there are skeletons in the patriarchal cupboard, and that our author has deliberately chosen to not include them in his account. It's not that the author of Hebrews wasn't aware of them. Not that he'd forgotten them. He simply chose not to mention them. Now, this should serve as a reminder that there are skeletons in everyone's cupboard. We are all fallen and fallible creatures. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from our sin. But that doesn't mean that we don't slip. I mean, we don't make mistakes in this life. You know, men and women of faith do on occasion fail. And this is why we find such comfort in the teaching of Hebrews regarding the high priestly role of Jesus Christ. Because he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He can empathize with what we go through. And he can come to our aid and he can give us mercy and grace in our time of need. Living by faith means trusting in God even when we fail, knowing that it's only our great high priest who has lived a perfect human existence. And we should assume that the author expects his readers, you know, don't forget they were steeped in the Old Testament stories. They would have known immediately that the writer had admitted these failures on the part of Noah and Abraham. And he wants them to think about that. He wants them to ponder deeply on the reasons why he's left that out of his account. He's created a tension here for his readers. He's emphasized their faith, but we recognize from the scriptures that they had failings. So what's the solution to the dilemma? How can it be resolved? How do we explain the author's omissions that would have been known to his readers? And again, let's notice what the author's purpose in this chapter is. It's spelled out in Hebrews 11 and verse 2. Faith is what the ancients were commended for. The author has set out to demonstrate that those who have received God's commendation are those who live by faith in him and his promises. And what's the basis for our faith? Well, the author has taken 10 chapters in the book of Hebrews to establish the foundation of our faith, and that is Jesus Christ and his high priestly ministry. Two of those first 10 chapters highlight the sinfulness, the failures of mankind, and our need of salvation apart from our own efforts. And the other 8 chapters focus on the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. They focus on his origin, his role as priest in the order of Melchizedek, his atoning sacrifice that has dealt with our sins once and for all. The coming of Jesus Christ in human flesh has qualified him to die for our sins and has provided the means by which he can become a merciful and a faithful high priest, the one who we can draw close to in the time of our need. The benefits of Christ's work are summed up in the fact that by his death and his burial and his resurrection, he inaugurated the new covenant which sets aside the old, one that provides salvation based upon his work and not ours, one that is based upon not human effort, but faith in the work that Christ has already accomplished. And so the author focuses our attention on Jeremiah chapter 31, which prophesied the coming of this new covenant. And part of that promise contained the most wonderful promise that we could ever imagine. The citation from the Old Testament is found in Hebrews chapter 8. And the verse that I want to highlight is in verse 12. Hebrews 8 in verse 12. We're quoting from Jeremiah. The writer says of God, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." The shorter citation is in Hebrews chapter 10, and it contains exactly the same promise. Hebrews 10 and verse 17. Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless acts I will remember no more." Now in these verses, do you see the answer to the question that's posed in this sermon? The question is, how can the author speak only of the faith of these two great men while passing over all of their faults, all of their failings, all of their sins? Well, the answer comes from the words of Jeremiah, cited twice already in his letter. God has forgotten them. He remembers them no more. See, under the old Mosaic covenant, man was reminded of their sin, sacrifice after sacrifice, year after year. Look at verse 3. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But under the new covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ, shed once and for all, removed all of our sins for all time. And as God promised, this enables him to forget our sins, to remember them no more. So our author's description of Noah and Abraham is perfectly consistent with the fact that those who trust in God's provision for sin by faith are fully forgiven, and their sins are remembered no more. Is that not the way God sees us in Christ? Is this not what allows and encourages us to draw near to God, assured that our sins have been forgiven and forgotten? So what would be the purpose of pointing out failures of these men when they're saved by faith and their sins are washed away? That's precisely what our author wants his readers to see in the description of the faith of these two men. And since this is true under the new covenant, our sins are permanently forgiven and forgotten, why would anyone want to turn back from trusting in Christ in order to place themselves back under the old covenant, which is what the temptation was for these Jewish believers? Why would anyone go back to the old system with its inferior priesthood, its inferior place of worship, and its inferior covenant, when faith in Christ results in a cleansing from sin that is so complete, so total, so final, where we are assured by God that he not only forgives our sins, but he forgets all of our sins, including the sins that we commit as believers. To forsake Christ for living under the old covenant would be to abandon a salvation that cannot fail to save us, for one that cannot ever save us. You see, being a Christian is not about trying harder to please God. It's about God being pleased because of the work of his Son for us on the cross. It's not about us living perfect, sinless lives so that we can stay saved. It's about Christ's once and for all sacrifice which saves us and keeps us saved. God's salvation in Christ is sure and certain because it's based on the work that Christ did rather than upon our works. That's why our salvation is so sure and so certain, that we can endure all of life's trials with absolute confidence. And don't forget the readers of this letter were going through trials and difficulties. But they knew that the good work of salvation that God had commenced in them through Christ would be brought to completion. You know, this is such a wonderful, liberating truth. That faith in Christ does not require us, doesn't require you and me to be Mr. and Mrs. Perfect in order to be saved, in order to stay saved. Only that we rest solely on His perfection, which has been so majestically spelled out for us throughout this book. If the certainty of our salvation depends on you and me being perfect, well, we might as well give up now. But since the certainty of our salvation rests on the perfection of Christ and His work, then we should draw near to Him. We should hold fast to Him, because He is our Saviour. He is our security. He alone should be the object of our faith. You see, the issue is not the greatness of our faith, but the greatness of Him who is the object of our faith. You see, a small, faltering faith in Jesus Christ is vastly superior to having a great faith in something else, which will be the wrong object. Now, don't misinterpret what I'm saying. I'm not saying that once we have come to faith in Christ, we can then just live any way that we please. We already mentioned James saying that faith without works is a dead faith. And Paul also addresses this distortion of the truth in Romans 6 and the opening two verses. Romans 6 and verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" Once we have come to faith, once we believe, it changes the way that we live. Not that the way that we live is going to save us, but it automatically changes the way that we live. We now live for Christ in the power of the Spirit. And we should also be aware of our human weaknesses and frailties, which will sometimes cause us to sin, even though we are living for Christ. And that's when we should draw near to Him as our great high priest, knowing that He can sympathize, knowing that He can empathize with us, and that with Him we find help in our time of need. You know, what a glorious Saviour we have. What a glorious gospel. What good news this is. It's a gospel that is worthy of our faith. A gospel that does not rely upon our performance, but on the perfection of Jesus. And especially the perfection of His saving work that took place for each one of us on the cross at Calvary. He took our sins and He took our punishment upon Himself. And He offers, He exchanges His righteousness to each one of us and provides eternal salvation to each one of us who place their trust and faith in Him. Because of the saving work of Jesus, God looks at each one of us in the same way as the writer of Hebrews looked at Noah and Abraham, men who were saved by their faith. And God looks at us and He remembers our sins and our failings and our weaknesses. No. So what is the basis upon which you want to be judged? Is it by your merits? By your works? Or on the basis of God's mercy in the person and the work of Christ? Along with the author of Hebrews, I would urge you draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of faith. And when you fail, when you slip, when you make a mistake, confess your sin and delight in the forgiveness that he promises. It's not your flawless performance as a Christian that's going to assure you of salvation. It is the perfection of Christ that assures your salvation. And be encouraged, because your salvation is secure. Your sins have been forgiven and forgotten. And cling to Jesus, cling to him alone, and rest in the salvation that he has provided. For he is the object of our life of faith. And he is the rock of our salvation.